Romans. We've finished up our series on Ephesians, and the question is, where do we go next? And because of various, we might call them accidents over the years, I've never actually had a series on Romans. There was either one on the radio at the time, or one in Sunday school at the time, two, depending on who was handling the Sunday school over various years. Romans is one of the more basic books of Paul's letters. In fact, if one were to organize or to outline the letters of Paul's to the churches, one would certainly have to group them in a fashion similar to the way we have them in our canon. Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians seem to be around the theme of salvation, more or less. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians around the theme of the mystery, and the books of Thessalonians around the theme of the rapture or the coming of Christ for the body of Christ. Interestingly enough, of those various groupings, Romans and Ephesians then become the basic doctrinal treatises. And then the other books are for correction and instruction in righteousness along the theme. I mean, Book of Corinthians is clearly correction. Nobody is ever in any doubt on that. But Galatians is also, and Philippians and Colossians as well. So that some have outlined Paul's letters in precisely that fashion, and I believe they're right. Let's look just a bit and read the first few verses. Paul, a slave or servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading it from the King James. There's an interesting observation about the book of Romans, or about all of Paul's epistles for that matter. We often look at the book of Acts in a variety of ways, but can you imagine what it would be like if you didn't have it? Take the book of Acts out of your Bible and find another reference to Paul. You have to go all the way to 2 Peter, pretty much, to find it. And you can just imagine if you had such a thing, and you don't, of course, the Holy Spirit giving us the book of Acts, that people would look at these letters, after all, from the standpoint of number count. Depending on what you do with the book of Hebrews, Hebrews doesn't actually mention Paul, but we have 13 books of the New Testament that mention Paul as author or co-author. And so we would wonder, who in the world is Paul? And that by itself should tell you that the character of the book of Acts is that of transition, not what is commonly put as simply the origins of the body of Christ, as so many people put it, the early history of the body of Christ. It includes that in the last half of the book of Acts, but the fact that it's a transitory book is actually brought out by the fact that, what if we didn't have the book of Acts? Even if you had the rest of the New Testament arranged the same as we have it, you'd read through the book of John, you'd say, well, who in the world is Paul? Another interesting thing, of course, that should be mentioned, I hope you know this, all of our Bibles pretty much have a title at the top. It either says the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, or else it says Romans. Those titles are not inspired. There's nothing wrong with this one. There might be some question about some of the others. The Epistle itself just starts out Paul. Again, the interesting shock if you didn't have the book of Acts. We always, you know, when you have our letters, unless it's a business letter, you have to look at the end to see who it's from. But for business letters, or sometimes with personal letters, you'll at least see an address at the top, so you might have an idea as to who it's from. But you have to look at the end. The Living Bible tries to have it both ways. You can't. You can't put Paul at the end, you know, and then Paul at the beginning, since the New Testament doesn't have it that way, but that's how they try to do it in their way of paraphrasing things. But Paul starts off just simply Paul. It brings us face to face with the fact that, of course, Paul has something different than the 12 had. But perhaps before we get into that, we should say something about the outline generally of the book. The first 17 verses are simply introductory, and we'll treat them that way. You might argue that verses 17 or so might go with the rest of the first part of the book, but I'm not going to do it that way. I believe the first 17 verses of Romans are simply introductory. Then we have three great themes in three great sections of the book. We have a whole portion on the doctrine of what we might call salvation, really. It starts with chapter 1, verse 18, and goes clear through the 8th chapter. A whole section on what we might call doctrine, salvation being the chief goal. And we have some tremendous portions in this portion of Scripture. Chapters 9 through 11 address the issue of Israel. Interestingly enough, those who do not wish to take the Bible dispensationally think they can answer certain things in Ephesians. They do not know what to do with Romans 9 through 11. Years ago, while living in Nashville, I used to spend every Tuesday noon with a Presbyterian pastor there, a man by the name of Harry Topham, awfully close to Harry Truman, which he got teased about quite often. But Harry Topham admitted to me one time, I don't know how in the world he got in that mood, that in seminary, when they went through Romans, they skipped through the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters of Romans. Now, given the fact that he believed that the body of Christ was simply Israel, and that there is no future for Israel, I suggested to him that his seminary was probably right, that it would be best if he were to cut it out of his Bible as well. I think it's a valid thing to point out, because you see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about Israel's past and Israel's future. And if it weren't for Romans 11, there would be all kinds of people out there that would think they would have the answer to the Israel question. I don't mean that they can really face up to the book of Ephesians on the issue, but they think they can. But when it comes to Romans 11, they just throw up their hands. They don't know what to do with it. In fact, it's led to a really crazy set of doctrine, the non-dispensational premillennialists. They actually have some notion that in some way Israel will have something on the earth for 1,000 years, and then poof, it'll disappear and there'll be no more Israel. I don't know, but you see, they're forced to say that because they're wanting to teach that the church today is nothing more, nothing less than Israel, and yet they don't know what to do with Romans 11. Romans 11 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." And then it goes back and quotes those verses about the deliverer coming out of Zion, and they don't know what to do with it. How much more natural it would be, and it is, to just take the Bible, what it states, take the prophecies for what they state, and recognize that Israel still has a future. The body of Christ is not all there is to God's realm. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 are involved with that. Romans 12 through 16 address the issue of the duty of the believer particularly. Now, of course, whenever you talk about the duty of the believer, you're always talking in terms of doctrine as well. We understand that, but it addresses that. Notice again, we've got the same sort of notion we had in Ephesians. These basic fundamental books of Paul's letters always have doctrine first and then the application of the Christian life. The attitude of so many Christians today that if you don't start off with application, you aren't hitting people where they live, just simply didn't appeal to Paul. He started off with doctrine and then he got into application. So we can outline the basic material in Romans outside of the introduction and the greetings at the end of the 16th chapter. We can outline it as doctrine, Romans 1 through 8, outside of the first 17 verses, of course. Dispensational, or the issue of Israel, chapters 9 through 11, and the duty of the believer, chapters 12 through 16. Or as someone has suggested, faith, hope, and love could be taken as the outline of the book, because the hope of the believer is very much intertwined with the notion of what is God doing with Israel. Faith is very much a part of what we call the doctrine of salvation, and love is very much a basis for what we call the duty of the saint. So much for the basic overall outline. Back to the first verse again. Paul, and what the Scripture says about Paul, and how Paul emphasizes so much about Paul. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 13. people have struggled and struggled with the whole issue of if you and I were to adopt the stance that Paul adopts about Paul, we would be called quite appropriately proud and a disgrace to the ministry. Just think about some of the things that Paul says about himself and ask yourself what you would do with any minister of the gospel, whatever you wish to call him otherwise, who would say these things about his own ministry. Romans 11:13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle, really, no "an" in the original, to the Gentiles I magnify my ministry. You ever heard anybody get around and say, "Now I'll tell you what, folks, I want you to understand the importance of my ministry"? Now, I've heard people do that, and it doesn't set too well with me. But Paul simply says, I want you to know there's an importance to my ministry. And he says it time and time again. Let me show you the flavor of just some of the things he says in Romans 16. Or some of the things he says in Romans. Let's look at Romans 16. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Just think about it. Suppose we should have our own message and we say, this is our gospel. And I suppose I should start saying, this is my gospel. Hey, what would you say? You'd say, bye-bye. It would be legitimately called a cult. That's exactly one of the things we might say a cult is. We might give other definitions as well. I mean, I'm willing to call something cultic that doesn't stick to Scripture, but that takes in 95% of all of Christendom. And most people don't like that definition of cult. I don't see how we can give a definition of cult that condemns the Mormons but accepts the Roman Catholics. I'm sorry, but I don't understand that. As far as God is concerned, they're all going to hell unless they trust in Jesus Christ. So from the biblical perspective, why, they're both cultic. But if a person gets up and says, now this is my gospel, we would reject them. Paul didn't just say it once. He said it three times. This just happens to be one example where Paul did that sort of thing. Look at some of the other stuff he says. Look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1. We can start off with the first verse. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through men. Can you imagine? Somebody gets up today and they say, well, now, who ordained you? And he says, wait a minute, let me tell you something. I neither received my ordination from men nor through men, but directly from the Lord. You say, wow, I don't want anything to do with this guy. That's what Paul said. He said that he was an apostle, not from men, as if they were the main source of his apostolic ministry, nor through men, as if they were the agents of God to give him that ministry, but he says, I got it directly from the Lord. Somebody says that today, we say, boy, he's nuts. And we should say it, by the way. I think Scripture supports us in that. But I want you to notice all these things that Paul says and the sorts of things that he lays out. Verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not man's gospel. We say, that's great. None of us should. But he goes on to say, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. Now, if somebody said that to me today about their ministry, I say, boy, they've been off in a corner. They've been smoking something. They've been doing something. They're dreaming that thing up. But that's what Paul said. Paul never, ever claimed that the message he had, particularly in its peculiarities, came from any source other than God himself. That the 12 never heard of it and were not Paul's source. In fact, he makes it very clear on occasion that he was at some variance with them in some way. But more on that in a minute. Look at 1 Timothy 1. Like I say, if it weren't for the book of Acts, we wouldn't even know what was going on with Paul. And quite frankly, if we didn't have the book of Acts and we looked at some of these very things we're looking now, I think we would reject Paul's letters. The book of Acts stands as a book of transition that gives legitimacy to the ministry of Paul. Now, that may or may not be its chief function, but that's certainly up there. It's one of the book of Acts' chief function. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I don't know too many people in the scriptures that said their conversion was in some sense a pattern. Once again, we'd worry about them, wouldn't we? Strange. And like I say, many people have wrestled with this whole problem in Paul's epistles, where he'll say, follow me. Let me show you something in the book of Philippians. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren, join in imitating me. Hey, boy, that's wrong. Why, that famous book I know of is called The Imitation of Christ. Say, wait a minute. This is a cult. And if it weren't for the book of Acts, frankly, I think that's what we'd say. And there's a reason Paul does this, but we'll come back to that in just a second. But notice how strongly he puts it. Join in imitating me. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul did claim to be following Christ. But the same token, if I were up here saying, now, folks, I want you to copy my life, I think you would be quite appropriate in saying goodbye immediately, not even waiting for the explanation. We say to imitate Paul, or we say to imitate Christ. We don't accept anyone that says to imitate themselves today, and we should not. But Paul, quite frankly, says this about 6 times in his letters. He says to imitate him. And he says more than that. Mark those who so live as you have an example in us. Now that's really pushing it. He says, I want you to notice all those other preachers out there that are living just like me. I'm the standard, is what Paul said. See, once again, that would be called cultic if anyone else were to have done it, or if we didn't have the book of Acts, we wouldn't have known how to take it. For many of whom I have often told you, now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. In context, Paul is saying, if they don't imitate me, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Does that sound like some of the cultic leaders you've heard of? It does to me. You see? Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, they glory in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things. But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. Please notice, Paul says all these things that if we could transport them to this day in which we live and had absolutely no basis for believing the person's ministry was of God, we would reject them out of hand. Now, there are some apparently got a little problem with Paul that way. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, and please read these things exactly as they're written, not like people like to put them. I agree with the way people like to put it, but I think we ought to also know exactly the way it's phrased. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. The first person is very important in what Paul says. Now, I quite agree. Those who turned away from Paul turned away from Christ. But I also say this. If we were talking, as we have on occasion, particularly during the prayer time, about certain people that turned away from truth, we will talk about them turning away from the Lord. We will talk about them turning away from truth. If we were to say, now folks, let me tell you something, these people don't like me anymore, then that would be wrong. Because that's simply not the way that God teaches us the ministry is to be done. But we have at least two figures in Scripture that didn't do it that way. We have Paul that didn't do it that way, and we have Moses that didn't do it that way. In both cases, God insisted that the man's office was something to be magnified, not the man's person. That's why Paul at least three times lets you know that from the standpoint of sinning, he knew how to outdo everyone. After all, he went around and killed Christians. He even tried to get people to blaspheme God by threatening them with death. Now, you don't, as far as Scripture is concerned, you can't get any worse than that. Israel was condemned far more for their idolatry than for some of the other things they did. Paul was literally participating in turning men away from God. And so he wants to let you know he was the chief of sinners, or a chief of sinners. And at the same time, however, God chose to save him, and God chose to give Paul an exalted ministry. Now that's something he's giving no one else. And you can't talk about the first name in the book of Romans, the very first word that appears in the book of Romans, without mentioning something about a man whose ministry was not just unique. That's not really strong enough. There's a lot of people who have unique ministries. I mean, I remember the unique ministries when I was growing up that various missionaries had. You know, it's rather unique. One lady in the church was a specialist in going to the Jewish folk. That's a unique ministry. Or the deaf folk, that's a unique ministry. That's not what Paul means when he talks about his unique ministry. Because none of these people I can remember that had these unique ministries were people that would say, now I want you to follow me. Nor would they ever have the nerve to say to the Jewish folks, now you follow me. They'd say, you follow the Word, you follow the Lord. And if they said anything else, they'd been cut off immediately. But Paul had a unique ministry where he said, you follow me. You do it my way. Boy, he was dogmatic. Just back up sometime and read through the epistles of Paul from the standpoint of how Paul uses the first person. And it's going to hit you in the face. And like I say, I've seen several people try to struggle with it. And the answers they come up with are weird. I even heard one set of people, if I remember rightly, there was even written material. I forget whether it was a book or a leaflet. That said we ought to all have that same attitude. That you're kidding. No! Guy really meant it. He was talking about the self-confidence of the believer. I don't see any place in Scripture for a Christian to have spiritual self-confidence. Now, if you want to have self-confidence in your secular specialty, you may need it there. But not as far as your spiritual. You have to remember, you're as able to sin as the next guy. There are many ways, of course, in which Paul's life could not be a pattern then in any way for us. We're to follow Paul in the sense that we accept his authority, not in the sense that we imitate his style. We don't say to people, follow me, but we recognize Paul's authority. Same thing happened with Moses. Children of Israel were in really bad shape if they went against Moses. Moses was God's leader. And remember, Miriam and Aaron, interesting story. Turn back to Numbers 12 just to refresh your memories on it. Very interesting story. May remind you a little of our culture. You all know the story? Moses had a wife. Now, our Bibles may not tell you exactly why they didn't like her. She was black. Your Bible says Cushite, or it says Ethiopian. But just put it the way modern Americans understand it. Moses was a part of a mixed marriage. racially. And so Miriam and Aaron said, we don't like this. That's what they said. Look at verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of, and let's put it in modern terms, black woman whom he had married. For he had married a black woman. So what did they do? They raised a question whose answer could be either yes or no, depending on your perspective. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the answer is that the Lord had not only spoken through Moses, he had spoken through Miriam and Aaron. But they asked the question for the wrong reason. They were trying to undermine Moses' authority. And you know what happened? The Lord dealt with them. Miriam ended up with a little case of leprosy and all sorts of other things because that wasn't tolerated. Now, that's true. Sometimes people get confused over scripture and culture. But here are men that were in such leadership positions that they were not allowed to even be challenged. Miriam and Aaron were not allowed to challenge Moses. And Paul couldn't be challenged the same way either. In fact, he said once to the Corinthians, he essentially said, should I come with a whip? Am I going to have to come in discipline? Now, can you imagine anyone saying that today? What would happen if somebody wrote a letter to us and said to us, we don't like the way you all are doing things. You want me to come peacefully or with a whip? We'd write back and say, you keep away from us. Corinthians had no choice. See, Paul had an authority that we can't envision. It's one step beyond anything the Roman Catholics have ever said about the popes. Although there's no apostolic succession connected with it. God simply granted this man a certain position because God had chosen through him would come a unique message, something that no one had seen before. And that unique message required that his authority be accepted in an unquestioning fashion. So when you read Paul's letters, you're to read them as scripture. You're to accept them in an unquestioned fashion. Of course, we're to do that with all of the Bible, you say. That's true. Why is it we should underscore it with Paul, and why is it we should underscore it with Moses? What makes this so important? Moses was to be taken by the Jews with unquestioned authority because God was intending to give through Moses to Israel a full elaboration of all that he had for Israel. And sometimes there'd be some things he'd say that maybe were a little hard for them to understand. Still hard for us to understand sometimes. Some of the things God gave to Israel. I still don't know what's so wrong with pork. Do you? Can you imagine Miriam and Aaron getting out there and saying, you know, I like pork chops. Doesn't matter. Moses had absolute authority. God had given through him a message that said, no pork. And I cannot understand, I don't claim there's any biblical argument ever given for what's wrong with boiling a calf's meat in its mother's milk. Israel was told no. Absolutely no. Interesting, isn't it? And if you didn't give Moses unquestioned authority, there's no way they would accept that. Even today, Moses is revered by the Jewish folk in a way that we don't understand. Moses is revered by the Jewish folk as much as Christ's name is to be revered among Christians. And if you don't believe that, I'll tell you one incident that happened at work, and you can find out for yourself sometime. But a Jewish man at work kept using Christ's name in a wrong fashion during a bridge game. One of the other participants in the bridge game, who is Roman Catholic, started saying, well, Moses this and Moses that. Now, there's Moses is not divine, and using Moses' name in that way is not forbidden by Scripture, so far as I know. But the Jewish man was very offended. He said, why do you keep saying that with Moses' name? He said, because you keep doing it with Christ's name. That was the only way you could get the point across. See, the Jews understood their lesson that Moses had unchallenged authority. See, And they still understand it. The conservatives and the Orthodox, I don't think Reform understand anything. They're like our liberals. They don't understand anything God says. I suggest to you that we're to have the same attitude toward Paul's authority that the Jews even today understand toward Moses' authority. And I suggest to you that's exactly how Paul treats it in his own letters. He says, I'm telling you this, you do it, or else. And the people who didn't like the or else are the ones that deserted Paul. You see, he was given a unique and distinctive ministry. It's through Paul alone that we find out that Israel's future and is to be distinct from the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is something in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Take out the epistles of Paul. Assume they're not in your Bible. Leave out the last half of the book of Acts and find me one line of scripture that says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Look for it. You can't find it. It's not there. Even Peter writes to his listeners about how they're to behave before the Gentiles. The Old Testament constantly talks this way. Christ himself talked this way. A Gentile wanted help. He essentially said, I'm not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Gentile said, well, even the dogs can eat the crumbs from a man's table. And he says, okay, I'll heal you then. You understand you're a dog and you're only entitled to crumbs. See, that's a great division between Jew and Gentile, and that's there in Matthew 15 in the earthly ministry of Christ. Take out the epistles of Paul, and you will not find ever any notion of no difference between Jew and Gentile. Take out the epistles of Paul, and find any place where a believer is taught that his hope is located in the heavens. That it's reserved in God, or in heaven in that sense, yes. But find out where it's ever located in heaven. If you don't believe it, go ask some Orthodox Jewish rabbi where the Old Testament ever talks about a hope in heaven. He'll set you straight real fast. It's always on earth. You can look in the book of Matthew. The meek shall inherit what? The earth. Some of the cults have hung on that. And they said the church should look for a hope on earth, not in heaven. Well, they read Matthew right. They just didn't read Paul. See, if they'd have read Paul's letters, they'd have understood for the body of Christ there is a heavenly hope. For Israel, there is no heavenly hope. But you won't find that anywhere else in Scripture. There are certain things unique to the body of Christ that you'll only find in Paul's letters. Look back at Galatians 1. I like to call Galatians 1 three theories of the life and ministry of Paul. Because they're spelled out so clearly. The naturalist would like to say that nothing comes from anywhere but man. Paul starts off, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Three theories. It comes from man, that's the naturalist. It comes through man, that's the average Christian. Came directly from God, that's what Paul says. Right? The religious community, let me back off from that and say it this way. The Christian community as a whole, I mean people who are really saved. I'm not challenging that part of their lives. Even people who are really saved will say, now Paul got all he said from Peter, maybe a few embellishments. It's kind of interesting to look at the footnotes in the Scofield Bible. Scofield may not have represented himself correctly, but he represented us in the first edition, where he said that it's in Paul's epistles alone we find certain truths. But the new Scofield has corrected it to what Scofield really believed, that it was in Paul's epistles primarily, or words to that effect. Because that's what they really believed. They believed that Paul simply embellished something that was already known. No, Paul says that his apostleship came from God, not through man. As for his message, which I really said more about than his apostleship, he says in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel." It's not man's as far as source. He said, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. It's not man's as far as channel, but he got it directly from God. His apostleship and his gospel came from God. So, when we start off with looking at the book of Romans, and he says, Paul, we've said a lot. There's another rather interesting thing about the way the book of Romans starts. Most of Paul's epistles start off with essentially something that says Paul. Some have a few co-authors coming along. Maybe Paul was directing their dissertations. No, whatever. Some of them have some co-authors mentioned. But one thing that seems rather unique in this epistle is what he says right after that. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? You look at the book of Ephesians, it's Paul, an apostle. You look everywhere but Philippians and Philemon, it's Paul, an apostle. Now, he does mention he's an apostle in a minute. But his first designation of himself in Romans 1 is Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He says much the same thing in Philippians 1:1. In Philemon, he mentions the fact that he was a prisoner in the greeting. Everywhere else, he starts right off apostle. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't have a good reason for it. It certainly is a proper theme. Paul was a slave of Christ Jesus. And one of the things that we might point out, of course, is maybe that's particularly appropriate in a book whose primary theme is the gospel. Because, you see, one of the things that comes out in the gospel is that you're all slaves. See, you're either a slave of sin and self, or you're a slave of Christ Jesus. And that is, after all, the central theme of the gospel. Maybe not the only central theme, but one of them. Remember how angry the mob got in John 8 when they said they believed on Christ? And then he said, if you continue in my word, then you'll be free indeed. He was talking about the fact that they were slaves of sin. And if they continued in the truth, they'd be free from the slavery to sin. But you see, continuing in the truth would make them slaves of his. Every man alive today, no matter how independent and free he may think he is someone's slave. Now, almost everyone around that's wealthy thinks of themselves as free. But they're not. You see, they're either slaves of self and sin, or they're slaves of Christ Jesus. We look at our own country and we say, look how free we are. And from one standpoint, we are. I don't want to belittle that. I thank God we have the freedom to sit here and stand here and talk about the Word of God. But when it comes right down to it, we're still not free in the fully independent sense. Only a sovereign is free. See, only God is free. And you're either serving self or you're serving Christ. And if you're serving self, you're not free at all. Perhaps that's why he starts this epistle off that way. Like I say, I don't have a good answer for why here and nowhere else. You would think that this would be a good designator in every epistle. If you list Paul's epistles chronologically, the first time he refers to this thought, I think, is in Galatians, where he uses somewhat the same notion partway through the book, but not in the greeting. And this is clearly the first one where he starts off the greeting that way. But this is also his longest greeting. He never gets around to saying who it's to till verse 7 anyway. So that gives him a little more room to mention a few things. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Like I say, I like that. We're all slaves. It's just a question of whom. Called an apostle. Called an apostle. I see somebody's watch went off. Our time is nearly up. So we're going to have to stop there. And we'll start in next time. You might go through and take your Bible and look every time the word apostle occurs in it and see how many apostles you can find. There's a mistaken notion around, you know, that there's only 12. And since Paul comes along the scene, then my goodness, they must have made a mistake in Acts 1. Paul's really the 12th apostle. You'll find there's a problem with that because there's more than just the 12 and Paul. There's a few others, and I'll let you look them up before next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. As we look at this extremely important book, cause us, Lord, to be in subjection to your word. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.